relationships are a good thing that we were made for. It's part of what we're looking for. We can just live for pleasures or to distract ourselves from feeling things that we don't want to feel, whether that's with food or alcohol or drugs or sex or whatever kind of entertainments we can devise for ourselves on screens or vacations. But we're made for something bigger, and sooner or later it will catch up to us. When Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning, he proved absolutely that he is the king that God appointed to rule over us. And we're made to belong to his kingdom. So stop avoiding him. Stop filling your life with your own purposes apart from him, and just accept his call to be part of his kingdom. On Sundays, we've been looking at 1 Samuel and how God anointed David to be this king of Israel. And he was a really good king. He's an example of a man after God's own heart for all kings that came after him. And yet he was still a deeply flawed man. And in the end, he was not enough to be the king that God's people need. It all leads up to this, that Jesus, the descendant of David, is the anointed king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. They all mean the same thing. And you're called to belong to his kingdom. The first time Jesus' disciples speak in public after his resurrection, they've got two big points to make. They're still equally true for us today. Number one is to realize that Jesus is the king God has appointed to rule over your life. And number two is to leave behind your sin to be part of his kingdom. So first of all, everything about Jesus' life persuades us to realize that Jesus is the king God appointed to rule over you. Jesus is the king God appointed to rule over you. When the Holy Spirit came on Jesus' followers after his resurrection, it caused quite a commotion in Jerusalem, so much so that a crowd, this huge crowd of thousands of people, gathered around to find out what in the world was going on. And Peter stands up and tells them about Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by what? Miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." The people listening to Peter that day knew about Jesus' miracles. They'd been in Jerusalem before. They'd heard of this Jesus. Maybe some of them had even seen him do miracles. What about you guys? Do you know Jesus did miracles? Do you believe that? Did he really give sight to the blind? Did he really cause lame people to walk? Maybe you're not sure about that, but there are some people that believe that. They would say, "Yeah, I believe that's true." That's true of people in the first century. That's true of people still today. They believe that Jesus did miracles, but they still miss the point. They'll say, "Oh, wasn't it nice that Jesus helped blind people see? Wasn't it impressive that he can make dead people alive?" No, that's not impressive. That's impossible. Unless the power of God is working through him. Why would God do that? Why would God go to these extreme lengths to make dead people alive, make blind people see through Jesus? Was it just because there were no doctors in that day and, well, this is like your one shot to get healthy? It's bigger than that. His miracles attest that Jesus is the Messiah that God promised. God is telling people, listen to this man that can raise the dead. And even his death, even Jesus' death points to him as king. So verse 23, it says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." I was having a conversation with somebody recently who doesn't believe all these things in the Bible that it says about Jesus. He just believes that Jesus was basically a teacher of good morals. He just wanted us to live a good moral life. And I think, then why did they kill him? The Jewish rabbis were really into living a moral life. Even the Romans were really big on morality. Jesus wasn't stabbed in a back alley by a criminal somewhere. He was tried in court, found guilty, and executed by both the Jewish religious council and the Roman governor. Why would they do that? Because Jesus taught people to live a good moral life? No, Romans don't execute people for living a good moral life or teaching that. They executed Jesus because he made extravagant claims about who he was. Jesus claimed to be the Christ. That means the King of the Jews, but it means more than that. We've been listening to this 1 Samuel series about David, the King of the Jews, and about this promise about his descendant, this Christ, this Messiah, this King that God was going to send to rule over his people, which, as we'll see in a little bit, also means he was made to rule over all nations, to be king over all kings. Who Jesus claimed to be as the Christ threatened every authority on earth. That's why they killed him. Well, I guess they sure showed him wrong. I mean, he can't be the king of all kings if he's dead, right? Unless it was always God's plan for his anointed one to be killed. You know, Psalm 118 says about the Messiah, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Even that famous line that Jesus says from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know that line? It's a quotation from Psalm 22, a psalm about the suffering of the Messiah. And as we just read, verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus' death was always God's plan for the king, and he foretold it 1,000 years ahead of time. When the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor together killed Jesus, they didn't realize they were doing exactly what God had already decided was going to happen. Even his death points to Jesus as king. But then the big moment when everything is revealed that we celebrate today was that Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Who's this about? Is David talking about himself? Peter says to the crowd, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Christ is risen. He is risen. If Jesus is risen, then he is the King. Just last Sunday, we read about this, the day when David was anointed as king. David was a great king. You know, he was a great example of what a king ought to be. But we needed more than that. And so God made this promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. He was the king that would uphold justice perfectly and lead the people to worship him and to be the king above all kings, to rule all nations. So ever since David died, God's people started looking for this descendant of David who was going to sit on the throne, this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ. What's he going to look like? He's going to do miracles. He's going to give sight to the blind. He's going to die, but then he'll be raised to life. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. In fact, it says it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why was it impossible for death to hold on to Jesus? Because Jesus is more than just a man that God chose to be king. The next chapter calls him the author of life. 1 John calls him the word of life. John chapter 1 says the life was found in him. Underneath the humble exterior of the son of a carpenter was the Son of God who gives life to every living thing on earth. And his resurrection proves that that's who he is. They killed him because he claimed to be king, but he rose to life again because he really is that king. The king had to die, he had to be raised to life again, and then what? Then he had to ascend to heaven to take his throne at the right hand of God. How do we know that? Another Psalm of David, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So David refers to this person in this prophecy. This is Psalm 110, by the way. David refers to the person in this prophecy as my Lord. You know, the Lord God says to my Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand. David can look forward to his own descendant and say, that guy's going to be my Lord because he's a greater king than I am. Psalm 110 ends like this. It says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Kind of intimidating. He will drink from the brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. So this Messiah, this son of David, is ruler over all kings, over all nations. He sits at the right hand of God, the Father, until God places all his enemies under his feet. You hear what Scripture is saying? This is the word of God. How do we know that Jesus is at God's right hand right now? Because he sent his Holy Spirit to tell the world about it. This whole speech Peter's giving to the crowd that we're reading about right now started because the people were gathering around. These people from all over the world were gathering in Jerusalem for this Jewish festival, and they're saying, what is going on here? How are these country boys from Galilee speaking all the languages of the world? And Peter says, this is the Spirit of God that was promised. And he's given us the power to proclaim the name of Jesus in every language on earth because Jesus is the King of every nation on earth. There's no nation, there's no people group that Jesus is not rightful Lord and ruler over. You are called to belong to Jesus' kingdom. Who do you think Jesus is? If king is not high on your list of words you describe Jesus with, then you've misunderstood God's plan. Some people will say, well, Jesus is my friend. You know, Jesus is my comforter. He gives me hope. He makes me feel better about myself. Okay, amen. Yes, Jesus is all those things. But he's not just your therapist. I mean, he's a soul healer unlike any other. Absolutely. But he's also our ruler. And his life and death and resurrection and spirit-sending ascension all prove that he is the God, the king that God appointed to be your ruler. He's the one who crushes nations, who sits at God's right hand until God puts his enemies under his feet. And then the penny drops when Peter says, and you guys killed him. Verse 36 says, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Is this anti-Semitic? Is this like, hey, those Jews are bad people? No, the Romans did it too. Jews and Gentiles all rejected Christ. Remember what happens to Jesus' enemies? Remember what happens to those that oppose the king that God seats at his right hand? And so very sensibly, the people who a couple months earlier were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, suddenly have this moment of panic and say, oh yeah, I remember doing that. So then they respond this way, brothers, what shall we do? Guys, this is the most sensible question that people are afraid to ask. What shall we do? If you come in here on a Sunday morning and you say, well, that was nice. Or you say, it's not really my style of preaching. Or you say, that sermon made me uncomfortable. But then that's the end of it. You just walk away. You've completely missed the point. You don't really believe the message. The mark of somebody who believes God's word is that they ask, what shall we do? What do I do with this? So Peter gladly explains. Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Not just some of you, not those of you that are more religiously inclined, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So when you realize that Jesus is the King, God has appointed to rule over you, leave behind sin to become part of his kingdom. If Jesus really is the King of all kings, then we need to live under his kingship. Some people hear that Jesus is king and they kind of have a Monty Python moment. Well, I didn't vote for you. Like, I didn't vote for Jesus as king. He's not my king. See, the thing about the King of all kings is you don't vote for him. But he's your king anyway. You still need to make a choice to start living under his kingship. Other people will say, I've got no problem with Jesus being king as long as he leaves me alone. I mean, you know, maybe those people in the first century killed Jesus. Stinks to be them. But I didn't do that. I haven't done anything that bad. So how about Jesus just leaves me alone and I'll leave him alone? I need some play how I want time by myself. I wonder what would happen if you tried telling your boss that at work. Like, Edwards, get back to work. Sorry, boss, I need some play how I want time. God has created you. God gave you life. You exist by his power. You exist for him. You're created to be ruled by him, and God has appointed a king to rule over you. You're called to belong to a kingdom. God didn't create you just to drift around by yourself. And we're living in sin as long as we don't live under Jesus' kingship. We're still his enemies if we're not living under his kingship. Now, the good news is you're called to belong to a kingdom. You're called to belong to the most powerful world-sweeping movement in history. To belong to a king that loves you, that gave his life for you. That's worth celebrating. He didn't create you just to drift around and try to find some kind of purpose for your own life. He gave you a purpose. He gave your life meaning. And he wants you to be part of his family. You're made to belong. Don't give that up. So then, brothers and sisters, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. What does repent mean? Repent means you admit you did something wrong and you stop doing it. It's pretty straightforward. You admit you did something wrong and you stop doing it. You don't just say, oh, well, nobody's perfect. Yeah, nobody is perfect. That's why the Bible says to save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, it doesn't say this is a corrupt generation because of all the Democrats. And like, if you're a Republican, then you're okay. And it doesn't say that it's a corrupt generation because of all the criminals and the drug addicts. And as long as you work a steady job and you obey the law, then you're okay. It's a corrupt generation because we've hardened our hearts to God and the king that he's appointed to rule over us. But the king's coming anyway. And the Bible says he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. Now, that's not politically correct, but you don't argue with God about things like that. That's why we need to be saved. So step one is to repent. Confess you did something wrong. Confess that you've been trying to live your life apart from God's kingdom, and then stop it. Change that. Make a change in your life to become part of his kingdom. You haven't repented if you haven't changed what was wrong in the first place. If you haven't surrendered control of your life to the resurrected king, then you're still his enemy. And the Bible says you're going to be crushed on the day of his wrath. Politically correct? No, but you don't argue with God. That's not just a religious preference. That's being at war with your rightful ruler. Repent means admit it and change it. Step two is to be baptized. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So even if you repent, you still need to be forgiven. Right? Just stop doing something doesn't mean you didn't do anything wrong in the first place. You still need to be forgiven, and that's what baptism is. Admit that you need to be washed clean of your sin and believe that Jesus is the one who can do it. The most amazing thing to me about this gospel message is that this king who will crush his enemies in the day of his wrath was first of all crushed for his enemies to be saved. You understand that? He was crushed for us. He was crushed for our transgressions. He hung on a cross looking down on people who nailed him there, and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But that forgiveness is only possible because he was crucified in their place. And he was crucified for you. But you only receive that forgiveness when you make a choice to trust in that Jesus, your crucified, resurrected King. Baptism is a demonstration of that faith. So go under the water. Make the choice. Put your faith in that Jesus. And finally, step three is to start living as part of his kingdom. Remember, you haven't really repented if you don't change what was wrong in the first place. If you haven't fixed the problem of rejecting his kingship, start living as part of his kingdom. What does that look like? We don't have time to get into it this morning, but just a snapshot is verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So just real quick snapshot. Jesus poured himself into 12 apostles, and he said, "Go teach other people." Listen to them. Listen to what the apostles taught. Listen to what Jesus taught them to teach. And then do it. Second, devote yourself to the fellowship and the breaking of bread, what we might call learning and living with God's people. And don't try to live on the fringe of Christ's kingdom somewhere off in a corner and hope that he counts that. Go right in the thick of his people, sharing life together, caring for each other's needs, growing together more and more with our King, and devote yourself to prayer, that direct conversation with God, both when you're alone and together with God's people. If you're not having that conversation with God, you're just hoping somebody else is going to have a relationship with God for you, and you're missing it. The good news is that as part of the kingdom of the resurrected King, you are forgiven. You are drawn into fellowship with a family that spans all nations. You do have fellowship with the God that made you. That's what you're created for. When you come to Christ, he puts his Spirit in you, giving you that connection with God and the power to live a new life as part of his kingdom. You're part of a kingdom that gives life that can never fail because our King has been resurrected from the dead. This message is not for somebody else. It's for you. Acts 17 says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Christ is risen. If Jesus is risen, then he is the King that God has appointed to rule over us, and you were made to be part of his kingdom. So step one is repent. Admit that you've been trying to live apart from his kingdom, and then change it. Step two is to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And step three is to start living as part of his kingdom. If you haven't been baptized yet in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, come talk to me. We'll plan it. I love baptisms because it's that moment when somebody publicly declares to the rest of the world, "I've made a decision to follow Jesus as my King, be part of his kingdom." Now, maybe you've been baptized, but you have to admit that you haven't really been living as part of his kingdom. You've kind of been pushing him off in a corner somewhere. Go back to step one. Repent, admit it, and change it. You can do that right now. We're going to pray, and I invite you to offer up your heart to God wherever you are in your journey right now. Just offer yourself up to God to be part of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are the resurrected King. Open each heart here to receive you. I know we're all coming from different places. Some of us, the life of the church is just like our daily walk. Our fellowship with you is this ongoing thing we depend on. Others kind of believe in you, but that relationship with you just has not been a part of their daily reality. And there are others that they're just not really sure that they believe it. But Lord, you are the King. You are raised from the dead. And so, Lord, we acknowledge you as King over all kings. Work in each heart here. Would you hear our prayers together? Just a moment in silence as each person lifts up their heart to God. Would you hear our prayers? Lord Jesus, we confess that we have sinned. We have tried to live apart from your kingdom. We believe that you died on the cross for our salvation. We trust not in ourselves, not in our works, but in you, because salvation is found in no one else. And we choose today to become part of your kingdom, to live daily as a part of your people and your world-spanning, life-giving reign. Draw us to yourself, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.